in John chapter 19. 2 weeks ago, John taught us how Jesus was condemned by a conspiracy of Jewish elders and the cowardice of Pontius Pilate. Last week, we read how Jesus was humiliated and executed, but he was still compassionate and determined to finish the work of saving sinners. And all of that fulfilled God's word and his plan of redemption. But now, Jesus has died. In John 19, verse 30, he said, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost. What happens after his death is very unusual. According to Jewish custom, a condemned criminal would be taken from the execution site and his body would be tossed into the Valley of Hinnom, a kind of burning trash heap down at the bottom of the mountainside from Jerusalem. It was a shameful end for shameful men. According to Roman custom, the family could ask for the body of a criminal unless that criminal had been convicted of conspiracy against Rome, which Jesus was. And in that case, the custom was to leave the body on the cross for vultures to eat as a public warning against crossing Rome. I think we can agree neither of those options would have been a fitting end for Jesus. So in our text, John explains how God arranged for a third option. Starting at John 19, verse 31, "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith truth, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Father, you are the great designer of history, and you have a plan of redemption for your people, and we see that plan enacted, Lord, and we just stand in awe of it. We ask that you would please bless the reading of your word. We know, Lord, that you've promised that we'll always accomplish your purpose, and we ask for that this day, that the Holy Spirit of God would move among us, that we would see and that we would understand and we would embrace the truth of your divine word being fulfilled and come to faith in Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would please forgive us of our failures, be with our church, that we would have a desire to serve you and to love others so that they would see your love for them. For it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. The Apostle John lends his eyewitness testimony in order that there would be no doubt that Jesus really died, and his dead body was buried, and it was buried alone and in a known tomb that was new. It has not ever been used before. And all of that happened as a fulfillment of Scripture. I want to look at this passage in 3 points this morning. We're going to see the certification of Jesus' death, the confirmation by Jesus' disciple, and the consideration shown Jesus' body. So let's start with this certification of his death. In verse 31, it describes that the Jews, because it was the preparation, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. Remember, when you see that term Jew in John's Gospel, when he talks about the Jews in that plural form, it's almost always referring to the Jewish religious leaders. And he says there in verse 31, because it's the preparation day, the leaders had asked Pilate to break the legs of the three men being crucified. That was not necessarily always the common practice for the Roman government or for crucifixion. The Romans were capable of making crucifixion last for days before the condemned criminal would die. But on occasion, when they wanted the process to move along more quickly, when they had need to be done with it, they would use an iron mallet, perhaps the same one that they used in order to drive nails through the victim's hands and feet. They would take that iron mallet and they would smash the legs of the victim. They even had a word for this. The word is crucifragium. That crucified man would soon die, partially driven on by the shock of having the legs broken, partially the extra blood loss, but mostly because having their legs broken, they no longer had that ability to push up and relieve the pressure on their lungs and chest. And so their arm strength would give out and they would eventually asphyxiate. The Roman soldiers didn't care in the least whether Jesus or these other two men were suffering. For their part, the Jewish leaders probably would have prolonged the suffering if not for their concern about this passage in the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, this is what it says. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that the land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God gives thee for an inheritance. So they understand in the law of Moses that you were not allowed to leave a condemned man's body hanging overnight because it would defile the land. John tells us it's especially concerning for these Jewish elders because the next day was the Sabbath day. Now, when you see that there in verse 31, I don't want you to be confused by it, but I don't want to get too sidetracked by this either. Do not think about this Sabbath as the regular Sabbath, as the Saturday Sabbath. That's not the Sabbath that John's talking about here. This is a special Sabbath. The fact that people read this as the Sabbath day and they think it's the Saturday Sabbath is what has led a lot of people to be convinced Jesus was crucified on Friday because the next day was the Sabbath day. But when you look at what John says in verse 31, he doesn't just say it's the Sabbath day. He says that Sabbath day was a high day. It was a special Sabbath day. This isn't the regular Sabbath. The Old Testament calls this a holy convocation day. Leviticus 23 verses 5 through 7, it outlines that the 14th day of the first month is the Lord's Passover. And then on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which starts on the next day after Passover, and it lasts for a week. And verse 7 there in Leviticus 23 says, in that first day it is a holy convocation, you shall do no servile work therein. In other words, it's a Sabbath day. It's a special Sabbath day. And that's the Sabbath day that John's talking about. It's a high day. It's a special day. John is not telling us that this is Friday, the day before Sabbath, Jesus is almost certainly crucified on a Wednesday. And by the way, knowing that Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday instead of Friday means that you don't have to do any mathematical gymnastics to get 3 days and three nights between Friday and Sunday morning. Now, if you want to have some further discussion on that, if you're confused by it, you want to go into it in more detail, come see me. I'll be glad to walk you through it. But at any rate, the next day was a high day. And by Jewish time, that high day is going to begin at sundown because that's when Jewish days began. And so as late afternoon is passing, they ask Pilate to have the victims killed because they don't want those men hanging on that cross and defiling this special Sabbath day that's coming. What they didn't realize is Jesus was already dead. They were not in control of his death. Jesus is in control. And so in verse 32, it says the soldiers came and break the legs of the first and of the other that was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was dead already, they break not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. So the two thieves crucified with Jesus were mercifully ended this way. And by the way, it should tell you how bad crucifixion is, that you can describe coming to a man and breaking both of his legs with an iron mallet as mercy. But it says Jesus was spared this act because he was already dead. And that was a surprise, really. Nobody had given him permission to die. The soldiers thought they were in control. They're the experts. But since they are the experts, if we grant them expert status, can we not at least grant them expert status that they know how to identify a dead body? This is a Roman execution squad. A Roman soldier is a professional killer. They were an instrument of death that was wielded in Caesar's hand. And when the Roman soldier says that Jesus is dead and the leg breaking was unnecessary, you can take his word for it. Roman soldiers can identify a dead body. Jesus died on the cross. That's vital. And John is being perfectly clear about it. Jesus died. And you might think stressing that's no great concern because, well, of course he did. But one of the earliest heresies in regard to Jesus was that, oh, he didn't really die. They said he just passed out. He swooned. It was, after all, very unusual for a man to die after only 6 hours of crucifixion. And so they say, as he was unconscious there on the cross, passed out, the Roman soldiers mistook him for dead, and they didn't break his legs, so that later in the tomb, he finally revives after this fainting spell. And suddenly all these people are saying he's risen from the dead. Look, these soldiers are qualified to know when a person's dead. They can certify his death. And what's more, even though they did not break his legs, one soldier did take a spear and thrust it into Jesus' side. The Roman spear, the spears that the soldiers carried, were generally about 3.5 feet long, wood spears with an iron tip. And so again, Jesus is not raised this massive distance off the ground. His feet are probably about 3 feet off the ground. And the Roman soldier takes the spear, and instead of breaking his legs, he simply saves time and certifies Jesus' death by plunging the spear into his side, between his ribs and into his heart. And as a result of that spear thrust, John tells us that blood and water forthwith or immediately came out of the wound. We don't know how much blood and water. And I trust that you understand I have not earned a medical degree by studying John's gospel this week, but let me tell you what centuries worth of doctors and medical experts have concluded. The physical cause of Jesus' death was almost certainly something called hypovolemic shock. Now remember, we said last week that Jesus, in order to fulfill Scripture, had said, "I thirst," and he was given that sour wine to drink, and that fulfilled a passage in Psalm 69, verse 21. But if you back up one verse from that, Psalm 69, verse 20 says, "Reproach has broken my heart." Now, I'm not going to suggest that Jesus' heart shattered like it was made of glass, but hypovolemic shock is about the best description of dying of a broken heart that you're going to get. What hypovolemia is, or hypovolemic shock, it's a condition that results when you've lost more than 20% or more than one-fifth of your blood, your body fluids. That severe blood loss makes it impossible for your heart to pump sufficient blood to get the blood through your whole body so that it's passing oxygen through your body. And so what happens is the heart speeds up trying to make up for that loss of blood, to compensate for it. And as a result of your heart speeding up, this clear fluid starts to build up around your heart in this area called the pericardium. And this buildup of fluid ends up squeezing the heart that is already pumping harder, trying to make up for the loss of blood, and it is just unsustainable. Our Savior's heart, broken by the weight of our sins, gives out. It stops beating at his death. And then the Roman soldier who thrust a spear into his side apparently pierced that heart and that pericardial sac around the heart, so that what happens is blood and water comes out. Here comes out blood in this clear pericardial fluid. It's a testimony to his death. The death of Jesus is absolutely certified here. Amen. In verses 31 through 34, we see that certification of his death. But in verses 35 through 37, I want you to see the confirmation by Jesus' disciple. And we actually see John confirming this by two different sources. The first source is sworn eyewitness testimony of a man who's now in his 80s, finally putting his pen to paper to tell this story. In verse 35, he says, "He that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knows that he says truth, that you might believe." One of the unique characteristics of John's writing, everywhere that John writes, is he stresses that he's giving an eyewitness account. If you wanted to back up to John chapter 1, you'll see in the introduction of Jesus, one of the things that John says in verse 14 is, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Right? We beheld his glory. Later on in the letters that he writes, 1 John 1, verse 1, starts off talking about that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. So in John 1, it's John saying, "We beheld his glory, I saw it." In 1 John, he says, "Look, I've heard him and I saw him and I've touched him." When you read a statement by the Apostle John, you're not getting some regurgitated leftovers of a know-nothing disciple who's been spoon-fed fairy tales. You're getting a first-hand, authenticated, Holy Spirit-inspired eyewitness testimony of a man who was there. If John had written verse 35 today, the words may very well have been more like, "I know what I saw, and I know what I said, and I know that it's right, and you need to know that it's right." After all, less than 24 hours before this, the Apostle John was in that upper room, reclining at the table with Jesus, sitting right beside of him, leaning his head back on Christ's chest, and he could have listened to the rhythmic heartbeats of Jesus. And after the beatings and the scourgings and the crucifixion, he has this indelible memory of that heart breaking and watching it be stabbed with a spear. And so he, as he writes, he becomes very uncharacteristic in stopping the narrative and putting himself in there. This is not like John to do this. But he stops the narrative and he inserts himself in it for a moment to say, "I know what I saw. I saw him die. I saw the Roman soldier thrust the spear into his side. I saw the blood and the water coming out." John is a trustworthy witness. But even more importantly than that witness, We also have the Word. And John realizes that. And so he doesn't dwell on himself for very long. He very quickly gets right back into the theme, showing how the events of Jesus' death fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Verse 36 and 37, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced." Even after his death, as his body is hanging there on the cross, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. John shows us two ways that the Old Testament promises were fulfilled by the treatment of Jesus' body after his death. One of those ways is positive and the other one's negative. He shows prophecy fulfilled negatively and prophecy fulfilled positively. Negatively, we see there in verse 36, "A bone of him shall not be broken." The Roman soldier didn't come along and break his legs with that iron mallet. He couldn't be bothered to inflict injuries on a dead body. But it was the divine hand of God that was restraining him according to his everlasting plan, that not one bone of Jesus would be broken. That is remarkable when you think about the intense beatings and the scourging and the violence of crucifixion, that not a bone of Jesus was broken. And we ask, well, why would that matter? Well, to find the answer, we have to delve into the Old Testament prophecy that John's referring to. The problem is, I cannot tell you which prophecy he's referring to. The very best we can do is narrow it down to two passages of Scripture. It's possible that he's quoting from Psalm 34, verses 19 and 20, which speaks about the afflictions that come upon a righteous man. But the Lord delivers them, and it says, keeps all his bones, and not one of them shall be broken. And if it's that reference, then it's promising that God the Father is going to watch over his righteous son, and despite the pain and the afflictions of his death, not a single one of his bones would be broken, showing that it would not go one step further than God's own design. The other possibility, and I want you to know I lean heavily toward this possibility, John's making a reference to the Passover supper in Exodus chapter 12. When the Hebrews were delivered from the bondage of Egypt, they were instructed to take a lamb and to sacrifice that perfect lamb and to spread its blood on the doorposts and then to consume its flesh as a meal. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. But one of the commands in Exodus 12 was that in that process, none of the lamb's bones should be broken. And that becomes a theme in John. I mean, he's showing Jesus. He's careful to time this for us, so we see Jesus dying on the Passover. He is our Passover, so that by faith in him, when God sees the blood of Jesus, his divine wrath will pass over you. That Passover lamb was a picture of the work of Jesus Christ. And just as none of its bones should be broken, not one of Christ's bones should be broken. God is not going to allow an insignificant Roman soldier to smash his Old Testament picture with an iron mallet. It's not going to happen. So Scripture was fulfilled negatively. Not a bone of him was broken. Scripture is also fulfilled positively. Because instead of breaking Christ's legs, the soldier takes a spear and thrusts it into his side. And John shows that that is a positive fulfillment of Scripture. In verse 37, he says, another Scripture says, they'll look on him whom they pierced. Interestingly, the they in that quote is not about Roman soldiers, but it's about the Jewish people themselves. If you wouldn't mind, look back at Zechariah chapter 12 with me for a moment. Right toward the end of the Old Testament, one of the very last prophets of the Old Testament, Zechariah. I want you to see this because of the interesting way some of the pronouns happen and some of the things that this means about Jesus. Zechariah chapter 12. One of the final prophets of the Old Testament scripture. In Zechariah 12, he is giving a message from God himself. You can see that in verse 1, right? The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. Thus saith the Lord. That's Lord in all caps. That's Yahweh or Jehovah. That's who's speaking here. This whole chapter is about what Yahweh is going to do. And you see in verse 2, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. In verse 3, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. In verse 4, I will smite every horse and I will open my eyes. It continues through this chapter. All the thing God is saying of himself in first person, what he will do. In verse 9, Yahweh speaking, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Israel. So now, it's a very futuristic message. It's still future to us. This is a chapter that is looking forward to the return of Jesus and to the restoration of Israel and to the glory of all of God's people. But look at verse 10, because for Israel to be restored, they're going to have to come to grips with the truth about Jesus. Verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. You see that? They shall look on me whom they have pierced. Who is me in Zechariah chapter 12? Who's speaking through the whole chapter? It's Yahweh. It's the Lord himself. For the restoration of Israel to happen, it's going to require them looking at God himself. Them looking at God who they have pierced and mourning for what they did. As a nation, Israel is someday going to come to grips with the mistake of using the Roman government to pierce Jesus. Jesus is going to return and they'll see Jesus and they will know. Yes. But back in our text, when John takes pen in hand to write down the events of Jesus' death and resurrection, right? He doesn't just skip from the death to the resurrection and act like nothing happens in between. He knows that even after Jesus' death and before he rises again, there are these ancient, sacred promises that are being fulfilled. And there is a foreshadow of future events. And it's all unfolding according to the plan of God. There's no coincidences. There's no accidents here. You know, Zechariah prophesied about that piercing of God 500 years before the crucifixion happened. David wrote Psalm 34 about a righteous man and God preserving all his bones 1,000 years before the crucifixion happened. Moses received the message of the Passover and gave the instructions to not break any of the bones of Passover's lamb about 1,500 years before the resurrection. This is all God's ancient design. Listen, you... If you are so inclined, you can go to a funeral home today and give them some money in advance and pick out your casket and a patch of dirt somewhere and have the whole thing planned. But the events of the burial of Jesus are the greatest pre-planned funeral in the history of the world. In that plan, he even picks out his own pallbearers and he makes a shocking choice. We've seen the certification of his death and the confirmation by his disciple. Now I want you to see the consideration shown Jesus' body. Start at verse 38, John chapter 19. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, or gave him permission. And he came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. It is a surprising twist in the narrative here that introduces two very unexpected men into the story. One of them is a new character, and the other one's like an old friend to us. The shock is that both of these men are members of the Sanhedrin Council, the same organization that just conspired with Judas and arrested Jesus and insisted on his death. It seems very likely that Joseph and Nicodemus were both known sympathizers with Jesus, and the rest of the council had not let them in on the plan. Now, Nicodemus, we know. Nicodemus is introduced back in John chapter 3. He comes to Jesus at night. It's Nicodemus who that conversation in John chapter 3, Jesus tells him, you must be born again. Jesus tells him, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Nicodemus heard the gospel. It is to Nicodemus that the words, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But Nicodemus had come at night under cover of darkness, so he would not be seen. And in John chapter 3, by the time you're done with John chapter 3, you're convinced that Nicodemus is still in darkness. As you read through John, you do get a little hint that something has changed by John chapter 7, because that's where the council first starts to plot to arrest Jesus, and Nicodemus stands up and has the courage to look at them and say, does our law judge any man before it hear him and knows what he does? And that makes you wonder about him. But now, at the death of Jesus, we find out Nicodemus was a disciple. He did believe. But Joseph of Arimathea is new to the gospel story at this point. All four of the gospel writers talk about him. All four of the gospel writers introduce Joseph of Arimathea at the burial of Jesus. He is unknown before that, and you are not going to hear about him after that. This is it. Matthew calls Joseph a rich man and a disciple of Jesus. Mark says he is an honorable counselor who waited for God's kingdom. He went boldly into Pilate. Luke writes that Joseph is a good and just man who had not consented to the council and to the deed of them. In other words, don't think that he was there when the council was voting to condemn Jesus. And John tells us he is a disciple of Jesus, but he is a disciple secretly, which is very interesting given John's attitude towards secret disciples in his book. He doesn't have a good view of secret disciples. Back in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, he says, among the chief rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. John has no taste for secret disciples. Even today, some folks think of themselves as secret disciples. I believe, but I'm not going to show it. I'm not going to be baptized. I'm not going to join the Lord's church. I'm not going to display outwardly my love for Jesus. And that motivation for that is out of fear and self-preservation instead of being motivated by the love for Christ. There is really a question there of what you truly love, if that's your attitude. But it's my prayer that if you're like that, God's going to bring you to some crossroads in your life, some pressing circumstance where you are put to the test. Joseph and Nicodemus find their crossroads at the death of Jesus. They knew the Roman soldiers would be happy to let the body rot on the cross. They know the Jewish leaders would have been content to take that body and have it thrown into the burning trash pile down there in the Valley of Hinnom. They also know, just like the rest of the council, that the book of Deuteronomy commands that that body is not to be left hanging overnight, but it is to be buried so that it doesn't defile the land. The rest of the council is supposedly concerned about the law and the land, but Joseph and Nicodemus apparently remember the part of the scripture in that command that says the body should be buried. And they're looking and saying, well, who's going to do that? And so they hatch a plan. Joseph is from Arimathea, not Jerusalem. But apparently, if we speculate, he wanted to be buried in Jerusalem since he clearly had bought a tomb nearby. Verse 41 says it's in a garden, but really picture a kind of grand orchard. Later on in chapter 20, we're going to see they expect there's a gardener there, employees who are keeping this place. And it's never been used because it is reserved for Joseph and his family. But Joseph loves Jesus, and he is ready, even though Jesus is at this point a condemned criminal, he's ready to have the body of Jesus buried in his own family tomb. And so Joseph has the most frightening part of the plan. Nicodemus gets to leave and go get the burial supplies and come back, but it's Joseph's job to go before Pontius Pilate and respectfully request the body of a criminal that had been condemned as a subversive against Rome. You know how much trouble that could have gotten him into? Other members of the Sanhedrin Council are already on their way to Pilate. He could have been condemned by the Jews for being seen to sympathize with Jesus. The Romans, and they had done this from time to time, the Romans could easily have identified him as a co-conspirator and just taken all his property. But what could he do? Mark's gospel says he went in boldly and craved the body of Jesus. John here says he besought Pilate. Luke and Matthew are just very blunt. He begged. Joseph went into Pontius Pilate and he begged for the body of Jesus. And what made Pilate eventually give permission? I don't know. It might have been his own guilty conscience. It might have been another opportunity to frustrate the rest of the Jewish council. But he granted permission. And so Joseph leaves the judgment hall of Pilate to go take down the body of Jesus. And granted, this is not in the text. This is my imagination. But I like to picture him passing the rest of the Jewish council on his way out. Joseph had been a secret disciple, but now he publicly identifies as a disciple of Jesus. Nicodemus had come to Jesus by night, but now he steps out of the shadows in order to honor his Savior. These two men are just unspeakably brave with the things that they're risking here. While Joseph got permission to take Christ's body, Nicodemus was gathering the burial materials. The custom of the Jews was to treat a body with spices and with ointment to combat the smell of decay. And so Nicodemus, John tells us, brings a mixture of myrrh and aloes. It would have been very expensive because he brings a lot. John says he brings 100 pounds weight. Now, in Greek, it's really probably 65 to 75 pounds is what's being described. But either way, it's a lot. And having met back at the cross, Joseph and Nicodemus are going to stand out there publicly. Because remember where the cross is? It's right on the roadside, main road, leading into Jerusalem, coming into the city. They're going to be out there publicly, and people are going to watch them. They pull Jesus' feet over the ends of the nails. They clumsily lower the crossbar, dropping his body to the ground. Again, they force his hands up over the nails that had been driven through them. They carefully remove the crown of thorns from his head. And out there in public, people watch as two members of the Sanhedrin Council, of all things, defile themselves by touching a dead body on this high holy Sabbath coming. Mercifully, verse 42 says Joseph's tomb was nearby. And so they take these strips of cloth and they saturate them with the spice mixture and carefully wrap the body of Jesus and they place him in the tomb. Now there's still a lot of activity that's happening that John's not telling us about. Luke tells us that the women who were at the cross followed and watched from a distance so they could see where Joseph and Nicodemus had laid the body, because they're planning on coming back on Sunday morning and finishing the burial job. Matthew tells us that the Jewish elders had their meeting with Pilate, but Joseph had already been there. And so Pilate simply agrees to give them a detachment of soldiers to take to the grave side and make it secure so none of the disciples can get near. John gives his eyewitness testimony here in order that there be no doubt. Jesus died. His dead body was buried. It was buried alone, and it was buried in a new tomb. And all of that happened in order to fulfill Scripture. And there are other scriptures that also fulfill. They didn't even mention Isaiah 53:9, which says the Messiah would have his grave assigned with the wicked, but would be with the rich in his death. When he's buried like a king in a rich man's tomb and he is buried alone, there's no mistake that tomb was empty. His was the only body in it. And so when you come and you find it empty again, you know who's gone. This was not Jesus' tomb. It was borrowed. It was for Joseph and his family, but Jesus only needed it a little while. It would be open for Joseph to use again the way he'd planned. We don't know if eventually it was used by Joseph or not, but if it was, what comfort it must have brought him that Jesus had been there first. Joseph didn't have to worry about his tomb being filled because Jesus' tomb was empty. He didn't have to worry about going into the grave because Jesus had been there first. Joseph didn't have to worry about entering into everlasting life because Jesus had been there first. He's not going to have to worry about facing God because Jesus had been there for him first. A public life of faith in Jesus is a blessing to every believer because we know we are following him, and where we go, he was there first. And we're trusting a man who died for our sins and was buried in the greatest pre-planned funeral in history and then rose again in order to give us eternal life.